going to be finishing up chapter 9 here this morning, looking at verses 51 through 62. Much of Luke 9 is about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This chapter, and of course other portions of Scripture, are abundantly clear that following Jesus calls for a commitment. It's not on one day and off the next. Following Jesus is a lifetime commitment to getting to know him better and serving him faithfully. If you could follow along as I read our text for this morning, starting in Luke 9 and verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Now, at this point in my translation, there is something in brackets I'll read. We'll discuss that later. So if it's not in your translation, that's okay. We'll discuss it. And said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have your word and that we can learn from it. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us now, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to work in each and every heart, that we would have an understanding of this passage, that we would have an understanding of the mission of why Jesus came to this earth, and the mission that we as followers of Christ now have. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to, by your grace, be completely committed to the mission that you have for us. Lord, may we be devoted followers of Christ. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through your word in our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The growth of Christianity in the early centuries was actually what many people would describe as phenomenal. By mid-second century, an apologist said this, "We are everywhere. We are in your towns and in your cities. We are in your army and navy. We are in your palaces. We are in the Senate. We are more numerous than anyone." By AD 300, the church was spreading so fast that it appeared the entire civilized world would be evangelized by AD 500. But Constantine decreed that everyone in the empire was already a Christian. He said, "Everybody's good," and slowly the idea prevailed of a division between laity and clergy. For pagans could not evangelize, nor did they know how. And Christianity's movement was checked. And it stopped spreading. You know, Jesus wants all to take seriously the mission we have as his messengers. It's not just for a handful of people. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ is to take serious the mission that he has for us. We see in verses 51 through 56, as messengers, we need to understand the mission of Jesus. We need to understand the mission in which he came. If someone asks you what the mission of Jesus was, what do you think you would say? How would you respond if somebody came up to you this afternoon and said, "You know, I've heard about Jesus. What was his mission? Why did he come?" We see verses 51 through 53. Jesus came to earth to give his life as a substitute. He came to give his life as a substitute. He was determined in verse 51 to accomplish his mission. His time on earth was coming to a close. For over 30 years now, he has been on earth in bodily form. As we saw in chapter 2, he was born to a virgin by the name of Mary. Over his life on earth, he proved himself repeatedly that he was the perfect substitute for us. Some translations say that the days were approaching for him to be taken up. While that is a legitimate translation of the Greek word there, we want to understand that Luke is talking about the ascension of Jesus here in verse 51. That's specifically what he is referring to here. He's not simply referring to Jesus being taken up to Jerusalem. He's not just saying of Jesus being placed on a cross and taken up to the upright position on the cross. The word that is used is the noun form of the verb that's actually used in Acts chapter 1. It speaks there specifically to the ascension of Jesus back into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Why is this so important? One commentator said this: the ascension marks the culmination of the Christ event. It marks the culmination of what he came to do, his mission. The commentary goes on and says, which embraces Jesus' conception, birth, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection. All of those things combined. What was Jesus' attitude about going to Jerusalem? His attitude about going to his own crucifixion. The word that Luke uses is a word that literally means to set his face. And some might even have that in their translation. That might seem like a strange expression to some, to set your face toward something. That's just not necessarily how we talk today. It speaks of a firm, unshakable resolve to do something. There would be nothing that would come in the way of Jesus fulfilling the mission for which he was sent. Nothing would get in the way. He was sent to this earth to willingly lay down his life as our substitute. And nothing would stop him from accomplishing that task. It's extremely important for us to understand that Jesus was the one that was determined to go to Jerusalem. And verse 51 here really is a shift in the Gospel of Luke. At this point, everything is focused on going to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, his death, burial, resurrection. That's basically the rest of the Gospel of Luke. We're not even halfway through. And so Luke has a lot of emphasis on the last few months of Jesus' life on earth. And so it's important for us to understand he was not taken there by force. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew that going to Jerusalem meant his suffering and death. Yet it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. That's important for us to understand. He was willingly going. He was determined to go. In verse 52, we see Jesus was willing to stay in a Samaritan territory while traveling. Now, this is very important for us to understand as well. I think most of us probably do, that Jesus as a Jew would not be welcomed in Samaritan territory. And typically, from what I pick up of the culture, it seems like the Jews hated the Samaritans, maybe even more than the Samaritans hated the Jews. And so the fact that he, as a Jew, even was willing to, that wanted to, stay in a Samaritan territory is unthinkable. And so he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he plans to go through Samaria. Most Jews would have done anything that they could to avoid this, which means going the long way. I can remember at times when we would visit with Tammy's parents and her dad would say, well, I'm going to take a shortcut and we're going to go on a shortcut to get to wherever we're going. I think any other way would have been shorter. But he always had a shortcut. He always had a way that he thought he could get there a little quicker. And here Jesus is saying, this is the shortcut in a sense. It's going through Samaria. But all Jews would say, no, we're not doing that. We're going the long way around because we don't want to be around these Samaritans. In the mind of most Jews, they hated the Samaritans even more than Gentiles. This hatred went back hundreds of years during the time of Daniel. Jews were taken into captivity. While they were there, at the end of the exile as well, and during that time, there was Jews intermarrying with Gentiles. They were then Samaritans. For the Jews, this was something that was absolutely disgraceful. And so they hated the Samaritans. As well, the Samaritans developed their own type of worship. And we looked at that recently on Wednesday evening in John chapter 4, even with the Samaritan woman and Jesus meeting up with her. And so their worship was a mix between Judaism and paganism. This was worship that was in no way keeping with the Old Testament. And so the Jews abhorred it. During the time of Nehemiah, when he was leading the Jews to rebuild the wall, and you might remember that, those walls around Jerusalem, he's helping and encouraging the Jews to rebuild it. The Samaritans tried to stop him. They were there doing everything they could to keep that from happening. The Samaritans built a temple for themselves on Mount Gerizim, which they insisted was designated by Moses as a place where they were to worship. The Samaritans as well provided refuge for Jewish criminals. And so if you were a Jew and you did something in which you were going to be punished, you could go ahead and flee to the Samaritans and they'd say, well, we'll protect you because, you know, we don't like the Jews anyway, so if you hurt one of them, that's good. We like that. Finally, the Samaritans only accepted the books of Moses, the first five books of Scripture. The rest of the Old Testament, they rejected it. So all these things adding up, it made for the relations between Jews and Samaritans that they were enemies, not allies. They hated each other. For a Jew to go into Samaritan territory and then ask for a place to stay was unheard of. It's not that we're just going through and we're passing on through, but we're actually asking one of these Samaritans to open up our home and let us stay there. So why would Jesus instruct messengers to go and make these arrangements? He knew they would be rejected. He knew that would be the response. He was using this as a teaching opportunity. He's already talked about them being rejected earlier in chapter 9. In chapter 10, we see a little bit more of that, of the idea of rejection. And so he is preparing them for the rejection that they're going to face as they faithfully serve him. We see verse 53, Jesus was rejected by the Samaritans. The reason that Luke gives as to why Jesus was rejected was because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Again, he's going to Jerusalem for the religious festivals where the Jews held them every year. By going to Jerusalem for worship, he is saying that's the place to worship. And he is also saying to the Samaritans, what you're doing is wrong. And so even without saying it, they realize what he is doing, where he is going, and it's kind of salt in the wound. This was highly offensive to the Samaritans. Therefore, they don't want to help him in any way, and he was not welcome. Have you ever found yourself in a position, maybe at a funeral, where things are done that you do not want to participate in because you know that it would give the impression that you agree? That's kind of where they're at. They're saying, well, we're not going to let you in at all because this will give the impression that we agree with you. Now, I know we've probably, many have been in those types of positions. Have you ever been to a Catholic funeral where they expect you to participate in communion? I haven't participated. I actually, several years ago, was asked to come and preach in Pittsburgh. A man that had passed away from our church there in Linesville. His family was in Pittsburgh, and so they had the funeral down there. It was in a Lutheran church. Didn't necessarily know what to expect, but I said, yes, I'll come and I'll preach a funeral. I had an opportunity to spend some time with that man while he was here on this earth. I actually had the opportunity of baptizing him, and so I understood that he understood the gospel. And I knew that's what he wanted me to get across. And so I went, and there was a time to take communion. I didn't do it. I think I offended some people. But probably what was more offensive is when I got up and preached, because I made it very clear that that had absolutely nothing to do with that gentleman's salvation. And I shared with them what had taken place in his heart and how he had responded and the fact that he was baptized just simply to show that he was a follower of Christ, not because it was saving him in any way. And I don't know that anybody was absolutely negative toward me, but it was clear that it offended some people. But you have to stick with what God's word says. And here, the Samaritans are offended with Jesus, but Jesus is going to Jerusalem because that is the prescribed worship that was set up in the Old Testament, and that's what he was going to do. We may be rejected for participating. Is it more important to please God or to please man? The Samaritans were offended because Jesus and his disciples were going to pass right by them and refuse to worship. He said, I'm not doing this. I'm going to go right on through. I'm going to Jerusalem where true worship is taking place. And then we see verses 54 through 56. Jesus came to earth to give his life to provide salvation. His disciples wanted to get revenge. We see specifically that James and John took issue with the response of the Samaritans. According to Mark 3, verse 17, Jesus gave James and John the nickname, the Sons of Thunder. Most commentators assume it's because of this event right here. This is how they got that nickname, Sons of Thunder. These guys were outspoken and, much like Peter, had no problem saying what they're thinking. Sometimes we get in trouble when we say what we're thinking. Sometimes we haven't run what we're thinking by God and see what he's thinking before we say it. And they hadn't really thought through this very well. Jesus had taught them in chapter 9 and verse 5 that the response that they were to have when they were rejected was to shake the dust off their feet. Again, we'll see that again next week, Lord willing, in chapter 10. James and John have a different idea of what to do because of the rejection from the Samaritans. They said, we have a different idea of what we can do. We like this better. And so they run it by Jesus. They had just recently seen, if you'll remember earlier in the chapter, Moses and Elijah and the transfiguration of Jesus. They no doubt remembered back to 2 Kings chapter 1, which was our scripture reading this morning. That's where Elijah called down fire on the messengers. And so what do they say? Hey, Jesus, can we call down fire? Can we call down fire to consume them? They're excited about this idea. They're like, we saw this in the Old Testament. This looked like it worked well. Let's do this. It'll get their attention. To them, it only made sense. We call down fire on anybody who consumes Jesus or opposes Jesus Christ and consume them with fire. Notice in verse 55, Jesus rebuked them for their attitude. They thought they had it right. They thought they were doing well. They thought they had a good idea. They thought their suggestion was true justice. Surely Jesus would be pleased with this idea. He's all about justice. Instead, he rebukes them. They had so much more to learn. They needed to understand more fully what Jesus' mission was all about. They were not showing love and compassion to those who needed a Savior. Instead, they wanted to destroy anyone who opposed them. Have you had that feeling when maybe you share the gospel with somebody and they say, I don't want to have anything to do with this? And so you walk away from them praying that God gets them. You say, yeah, that's what good for you. And maybe you say, well, then you get what you deserve. That's not the attitude that Jesus wants us to have. They were not showing love and compassion. They needed to understand that as they led the early church, as recorded in Acts, they were going to run into a lot of opposition. How would they respond? They needed to respond with grace. That's how they were to respond. Now, this bracketed section I mentioned, I was going to talk about this. In the New American Standard, this section here, the second part of verse 55 and the first part of verse 56 is bracketed. Now, this section is not in most manuscripts that are dated earliest. So how does something like this get added? I know several translations I looked at don't have this section at all. And the New American Standard has it bracketed. I think there's a translation or two that just has it as general part of Scripture. So how does something like this get added in? We have to remember there's no copiers. There's no copy machines. It's not like you can take a page of Scripture and put it in your photocopier and come out with the exact replication of what was there. Scribes would painstakingly handwrite every copy. Could you imagine just writing out the Gospel of Luke? You realize how long that would take? It would take a long time. There would be a lot of hand cramps that would come with that. As they were making a copy, there were times where they would put an additional comment in the margin. Anybody have any comments in their margins that they've written in? I'm sure just about every one of us have done that over the years. Well, then the next person gets that copy, and they don't realize that that's just something separate because it's the same handwriting. And so they just kind of inadvertently add it into part of the text. The bracketed part says, for those who don't have that, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, or they did not know what they were wanting to do, basically. This concept is clear with the disciples on other occasions as well. So it doesn't even contradict anything. It's not necessarily a problem if it's there. The other statement, the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them, is similar to what we find in Luke 19:10, and we'll look at that in months ahead. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And so if you have a translation in which you see brackets, that means that it was not in some manuscripts, very possibly not in the oldest manuscripts. It's something that you just want to look at and look at some footnotes and maybe try to determine what's going on there and understand that better. Now, I had this in my notes, and this actually came up in our Sunday school class this morning as well, italics. Since we're talking about this, it's good to understand, and I know the ones in our class this morning got this, but if you see a word in italics, that means it's not in the original Greek or Hebrew. That's something that the translators put in to help smooth out the sentence. It doesn't change meaning or anything like that, but you'll probably see that at different places in your text. If not, you can get a translation that's very literal, but it's very literal. And it can be very choppy. And anybody that's done any translation, even maybe some of those that were in Peru recently, going from one language to another, English to Spanish, it's not always word for word. It's not always exact. And so we have to understand that that's what's happening. But the bracketed, not in the earliest manuscripts. And so that's helpful to understand. Another example of that is actually in Mark 16. There's actually a very large section of over 10 verses, I think, that it would be bracketed. It's not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Maybe someday we'll get there and talk about that. If you want to talk more about that, we can talk later. But we're going to continue on here in Luke chapter 9 in verse 56. What did they need to do? They needed to simply walk away. Jesus was on a mission. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was heading toward his sacrificial death. It was not the time to stop and argue with the Samaritans. It was not the time to bring judgment on the Samaritans. It was time to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he's going to present himself as the Messiah, the one that would be rejected by his own people, to be beaten and ridiculed, to give his life as a ransom on the cross, to be buried in a borrowed tomb, and to raise again on the third day. Jesus had a mission to accomplish, and nothing was going to stop him. Are you thankful that he was mission-minded? That nothing was getting in the way of his accomplishing his mission? It's only after we understand the mission of Jesus that we're ready to accept and share the message of Jesus. The mission of Jesus is to come and give his life for the sins of the world. The message of Jesus is that if someone wants to be one of his followers, then they need to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. So we see verses 57 through 62. As messengers, we need to understand the message of Jesus. We also need to be willing to proclaim this message. We see verses 57 and 58. Jesus calls his followers to a life of sacrifice. To a life of sacrifice. Saying and doing are two different things. Jesus and his disciples continued traveling on their way to Jerusalem. As they're traveling, different individuals come along and they say, I want to follow Jesus too. The first is found in verse 57. This person said, wherever you go, I'm willing to go. Wherever it is. He's giving a blanket statement as to his readiness, his willingness to follow Jesus. But following Jesus does not guarantee any physical comforts, as we see verse 58. Jesus responded to this individual by saying that he had nowhere to lay his head. He does not have a home. He doesn't even have a bed or a pillow. The previous section that we just looked at is there for a reason, understanding this section. What's he doing as he's traveling? He's sending people along to find a place for him to stay. He didn't have anything. He didn't have a place to stay, so he had to make other arrangements. He did not own property. Now, it's amazing to think the king of the universe, who actually owns everything, came to this earth and lived as a man owning nothing. It's pretty amazing to think of. Jesus is basically saying, following him means potentially sacrificing everything that you have. You might lose everything. Now, in our American culture, we don't really think this way. Because it's really not that big of a concern for us that we would lose everything. But think about some of the countries that we pray for each week. Those that we would consider as part of the persecuted church. If they follow Christ, they could lose everything. In a sense, I wish this were the case for us. I don't wish that too strongly, because that means it would come to me as well. But you would know who are genuine followers of Christ if that meant all kinds of persecution. If they follow Christ, they could lose absolutely everything. Their family, their home, their job. Once again, we see the clear teaching of Jesus that contradicts the health and wealth false gospel of today. It's very clear that Jesus is saying you could lose absolutely everything. Why do you think the health and wealth gospel is really appealing to somebody in a persecuted country? Say, really? I'm going to have money, I'm going to have good health, and I don't have to worry about it? Well, I like that. Sign me up. If you preach a true gospel, it's going to be true believers that will come and follow as God works in their heart. We see then in verses 59 and 60, Jesus calls his followers to a life of submission. He wants followers that are ready now. There was another man that seemed interested in following Jesus. So Jesus told the man to follow him. The response from this man was, "Let me wait for some other things to fall into place." Specifically, he said, I want to be able to bury my father. This sounds like something very noble and would be respectful to his father. But we want to understand the culture in which this is taking place. They did not have embalming. When someone died, they would have buried them within a matter of hours. We see that in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. This man would not have been there with Jesus if his father had just died. What is he saying? He's saying, once my father dies, then I will follow you. What typically happens for children when their parents die? They get some type of inheritance. Maybe in a few cases it's debt. But lots of times there's some type of inheritance. It's very possible what this man is thinking is, once I receive my inheritance, once I'm in a financial stable position, then I will be willing to follow Jesus. When does that financial stable position come? Usually for somebody with that mindset, never, because they never have quite enough where they feel comfortable enough to follow. Then verse 60, followers are to be proclaiming the kingdom of God now. The response that Jesus gives may seem startling. Did Jesus want this man to be disrespectful to his father? Absolutely not. What Jesus is saying is that following him is more important than family. Does this show forth in your life? Is it obvious that you're going to follow Jesus wherever he leads you, understanding that it may mean loss of family relationships? This man is saying, I want to make sure everything's in place. If you wait until everything is in place, you'll never follow. I can remember several years ago, Tammy and I were first married, and I was talking with my mom, and I said about, you know, we wanted to wait a few years and make sure we saved up some money before we started having children. She said, you know, if you wait until you're absolutely ready, you're never going to have kids. And anybody whose parents, you would say, yeah, you're never ready for that. You know, you're never going to be totally ready to follow Jesus in your own heart, your own strength. There will always be something that could take precedence. You'll never be ready in your own strength, but God supplies the strength that you need. And just kind of a side note to parents that are following Jesus, do not be a deterrent to your children following Jesus. And this I say more toward adult children. Even if following Jesus for them means going to a far-off country and not seeing them anymore, maybe for years on end. I unfortunately have seen this at times, where parents, they have children grow up, and they said, you know, we love our children, we want them to serve Jesus, and they get married, and then they are going to leave and to go somewhere. And I even know of one situation where a father said, if I would have known that's what you were going to do, I would have never let you marry my daughter. Let's not be that way. If we're followers of Jesus, it's saying, then my children, I want them to be followers of Jesus. Whatever that takes. As parents, our God-given responsibility is to teach them to follow Jesus and to support them as he directs in their life. And then the last two verses, we see Jesus calls his followers to a life of steadfastness. Following Jesus is more important than family. The last man said, let me go and say goodbye first. Jesus saw his heart. Jesus knew that this man was focused on other things, namely his family. Now, we do have an example in the Old Testament of one that was called to follow. He did go home to say goodbye. But what did Elisha do? He got rid of everything. his oxen to pull the plow, what did he do? He sacrificed them. He's saying, I'm not going back. Yes, I'm going to say goodbye, but I'm not going back. And that's not the attitude of this individual, and Jesus knew his heart. He expects us to remain faithful by his grace. In closing out this chapter, Jesus gives an illustration of what someone looks like that is not wholeheartedly following him. They're like someone that's plowing a field and looking behind him rather than in front of him. Now, if you were to plow a field with modern technology that we have, from what I'm told, you can just basically hit a few buttons and then go to sleep, pretty much. It's going to take care of it all for you. That's not what's taking place here in Luke chapter 9, and probably many of you realize this, some that have done farming in the past, others that at least have a garden, and you know what it's like to try to have a straight row. And I can remember as a small child riding in a combine. Now, the rows are already straight, but obviously in the spring, they had to be put in straight. And so how do you do that? Even if it's a field that's a mile long, you fix your eyes on something at the other end, a tree, a fence post, something like that, and you go straight towards it. Jesus says that if you are going to follow him, then you need to fix your eyes on him, the author and finisher of your faith. Don't look elsewhere. Don't get distracted. Just look at Jesus. Are you mission-minded with the right message? Look to Jesus by being in his word, studying his word, trying to understand better his mission. Understand his purpose in coming to earth. Realize that he came as your substitute in order to provide salvation. Look to Jesus to be able to better understand his message that becomes your message as one of his followers. That he is calling his followers to live a life of sacrifice, that they're completely submitted to him, and that by his grace, you're remaining steadfast in faithfulness to him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you give grace. We thank you for the mission of Jesus to come and to provide the salvation that we could not provide on our own. We thank you for the message that Jesus gave repeatedly, and then he has assigned it to us to give out as well, that we would share that message of redemption through Christ alone. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it works. We thank you that you give grace to serve faithfully. And Lord, we ask that we would depart from here being genuine followers of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.